Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we bow down with just humble adoration for your word. We thank you for it. We thank you that you have given it to us in writing, that we can go over it again and again and again and again. And we may think, oh, I know that. I know that so well. And yet I find I need reminding. And so thank you. I thank you for having given us these three chapters again, so to speak, in Chronicles. We had them in part in Kings, and looking at it a little bit more the way you look at it, that man looks at it, I believe, the difference between Chronicles and Kings to a degree. So as you point out things to us today, Holy Spirit, as you convict us today, may we respond with willing hearts and listen. Guide us now by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Chronicles, we're moving on. We will finish. We have nine chapters in the Second Chronicles about Solomon, and today we will finish Solomon. He will pass and be with his fathers at the end of chapter 9. But we have an exciting event here continuing to go on that started before. Chapter 5 is when the glory fell on the temple as it was being dedicated. Then we had chapter 6, we had Solomon's prayer. And we went over that last time. And today we will have that continuing, and we have the fire from heaven, the fire falling from heaven. So this is amazing manifestation. When God is giving his physical approval, it's always kind of exciting because the spiritual approval we feel, we sense, but we can't really touch it. But here, with the glory being poured out to the fact that it was so heavy that they couldn't minister, that's a real thing. And that happened at the time of the tabernacle dedication as well, years earlier to Moses and the tabernacle, God approving that because it was built for specifications as God asked. And here we have the glory has fallen as well. And here we have the fire. It's not mentioned in Kings. Verse 1 of chapter 7, when Solomon had finished praying, boy, what an amen this is. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So we got the double manifestation there of fire and glory. So in a way, it doesn't get any better than that. Now, we had back in chapter 5, verse 13, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, we said that last week, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Think about that, praising and thanking the Lord with all of that going on, and God made that as one sound. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying what? For he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Did you say that yet today? Let's say it now. For he is good, his mercy endures forever, right? And if you have a little trouble, go to Psalm 130, I think it said 26 times there. So, but that is something that's in the Psalms quite often, and it's such a truth, isn't it? He is good. His mercy endures forever. And then it says a cloud came down. The temple was filled with the cloud, so the priests could not minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, that's what we had in 5. Now we get here in the first part of 7. The double manifestation of fire falling, fire falling. So this is quite something. And you would think, I mean, this is a high beyond highs. It's like, Lord, where I am right now, I'll never sin. I'll never do anything but be obedient. I mean, you got me now, Lord. I really got the message now, right? Well, how long does it take before you find yourself disobeying him once again? So we see here that we have a much better than a fire falling on the temple. We have Jesus Christ has come, has he not? He's come down from heaven. And he is our temple in a way, in that he is our mediator. He is our go-between. He is our eternal high priest. And he made our way available to the Father by dying for our sin. The veil of the temple is rent, indicating that we have full access to the Father. And now we have become, in a way, the Bible says, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So now we're the temple of the Holy Spirit that he's come into. Think of that. That's what each of us are, his temple. And so we're going to come out of here. Maybe, I don't know, we got 12, 13, 14, 15 people here, whatever it is, and a bunch here on online. We're going to go our separate ways. There are going to be temples all over the city. Or not all over the city, but all over, right? Now, what kind of fire and what kind of glory is going to come from you? So I wrote down here, as I consider how much greater than fire coming down is that of my Lord and Savior's coming down from heaven, so do I bow my face to the ground and worship and praise the Lord for his mercy enduring forever? Am I doing that? They did that. They were bowing down, they were worshiping and praising the Lord for the fire and the cloud, and we have now a much greater than that has come down. Are we doing that? And I wrote, how completely and how thankfully do I enter into presence in my heart? How thankful is my heart? Verse 2, and the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. Verse 3, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So we get that kind of repeated to us here for emphasis, it seems to me. Now we see more about the dedication of the temple as it continues here in verse 4. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered a sacrifice of, you see, a sacrifice, you think, well, it's offered a sacrifice. Well, what does it consist of? 22,000 bulls. Think how many boxcars would it call, would you have to have 22,000? That's a lot. And if that's not enough, how about 120,000 sheep? Can you imagine how much blood there was around that place? Somebody asked me the other day, what was the purpose of the incense? I said, mainly to cover up the smell of the blood. Because that's a bloody place, and the blood is going to not, it has an odor when it kind of deteriorates, right? And you got blood all over. I mean, just blood all over. Think of that. Right here, you got 120 and 22. You got 142,000 animals. All of them have blood, right? A bloody, bloody time. But notice, they put two feasts together here. They put a 7-day feast and an 8-day feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was 8 days, and then right after that, they had this other feast of 7 days, and so they had 15 days of feasting here. So this is blood flowing for 15 days. This is not, you can't do this in a matter of a few hours. Now, the temple altar is big, 30 by 30 feet. That's a big, flat place. And you could probably get scores of sheep on that and so forth. But now, if you're going to talk about 120,000, that's a lot. So we will see here that King Solomon sets a part of the big courtyard, the center part of it, sanctifies it, and they do all the slaughtering there as well. So it would take some time even to go through with all of that space, 140,000 sacrifices, wouldn't it? So the king and all the people dedicated the house of the Lord. The priests attended to their services, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord. Notice there's praise and worship going on all the time here. The Feast of Dedication, 7 days, and the Feast of Tabernacles, 8 days. They made praises to the Lord, saying, for his mercy endures forever, when David offered praise by their ministry. So that was kind of the theme coming out of the Psalms, really, here. His mercy endures forever, I guess. And the priest sounded trumpets opposite them while all Israel stood. Furthermore, Solomon consecrated the middle of the court, as I mentioned, that was in front of the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. Now, notice when you see peace offerings is the one offering where we participate with him. We give it to him, but we take part of it and eat it ourselves in communion with him. It's a communion time. So they're offering, you might just think of a giant barbecue in a way, but they're eating the meat. So we've got 140,000 animals here. There's plenty of meat, right? You don't run out of meat. Most of it goes to the Lord. The fat all goes to the Lord. But then the people, we have communion, we eat. That's the peace offering. So they had the peace offerings because the bronze altar, which Solomon had made, was not able to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat. Verse 8, at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from where? Hamath. Hamath is way up next to Syria, way north, all the way down to the Brook of Egypt. Brook of Egypt is as far south as you can go. That's the dividing line between Israel and Egypt, not the Nile. The Nile is in Egypt, but this is the Brook of Egypt. So from far north to far south, all that is included, the whole nation, they're all in presence somewhere, either there or different places. I guess I don't know. Verse 9, and on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days, total of 15 days. On the 23rd day, remember they started on the 8th, so 28 plus 15 is 23rd day of the 7th month. Remember, the 7th month is the big feast month. That's Rosh Hashanah, Day of Atonement. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's feast month, really. So this is the feast month. Well attended. Millions of people probably who were there coming in for the feast, and that's when they had this. He sent the people away to their tents, joyful, oh, I bet, and glad of heart, I bet, for the good that the Lord has done. Isn't that good? So is your heart joyful and glad today for the good that the Lord has done? Have you told your face yet? It's good to tell your face that, because that's what people see in you. Joyful and glad of heart for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people, Israel. Now we're going to get to prayer, and we've got a promises here by God. And this is interesting prayer. We all know the prayer of 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's often the prayer for prayer meetings. And that's partially good, but it's a little bit about apples and oranges. When we try to put the United States in there and he has promised to heal our land, I don't think he's made that promise to heal our land. He has promised Israel to heal their land. But anyway, we'll get to that. Let me just go through this just a little bit. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart. Notice, we're halfway through his reign. 13 years building his home, 7 years building the temple, 20 years. He did really great that 20 years. He was busy. He had a purpose. And he says here, he accomplished successfully all the work that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. He should have had a 40-year building program instead of 20 years. Maybe he had done better, because he did the last 20 years not good. Verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Now, God is so gracious and merciful. This is the second time he's appeared to Solomon. He appeared 20 years earlier at Gideon, right? Gibeon, and said, "What? Ask what I can do for you." And the Lord said, "Wisdom. Give me wisdom so I can judge your people." And he did that. Plus, he gave him riches and honor as well. And now he comes to him again 20 years later. He appears to him by night. Now, how is Yahweh appear? We don't know. Theophanies possibly of Christ? I don't know. That's usually the way it is in the Old Testament. But the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." So he's confirming what he already promised to David. Remember, we had that a week or two ago when David was told to go to the threshing floor of Nashan, which is today's Temple Mount. And God says, "This is the place. This is the place where the temple is going to be." God chose that Temple Mount as the place. And now they've responded to that. And the temple has been built on the Temple Mount, Temple Mount, as chosen by God. And he confirms that here. "I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice." Now, that is a very, very precious place for it, is it not? Now, we remember at the time of this writing, we're 1,000 years before Christ, approximately, a little less, probably 970 or 60 or 50, somewhere around there. But now let's just say 1,000 years before Christ. But what happened on that same mountaintop 1,000 years before that? 2,000 years before Christ. God told Abraham, take your son that you love so much, the son that you waited and waited and waited and waited for, Isaac, and sacrifice him on a mount of which I will show you. And that was the mount. So they went 3 days' journey, and then they went up to Mount Moriah there, and he was ready to offer, indicating to God that he loved God more than anything else, even more than his precious son, Isaac, about to thrust the knife into him. And God stopped him and said, no, don't sacrifice him. There's a ram in the thicket, sacrifice the ram. But then God said, amazing thing there, as you know, he says, in the mount, I will provide myself a sacrifice. And when did he do that? Jesus Christ hung on a cross 2,000 years after Abraham, 1,000 years after Solomon. On that very hill, on Calvary, we call it Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. So that's the ultimate place, the only place on the face of the earth where that happened. That'll be the same place, same city anyway, where Jesus will reign in the millennial reign. The temple will be in Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Not anywhere else, not Mecca or now New York City or Los Angeles or anywhere, it'll be in Jerusalem. Quite a special, special place, is it not? The Lord now talks about going down these, some of these points that Solomon prayed for, verse 13, when I shut up heaven. Now notice the Lord says, not if I shut up, but when I shut up heaven. He knows they're going to sin. I mean, unfortunately, he knows I'm going to sin and you're going to sin. But don't despair in that. Despair in that if you don't confess it and get it right with him and go to turn to the Lord. And we'll go through a great example of that before today is over. But God says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, and why is there no rain? Because of their sin. Or command the locust to devour the land. Why would he command the locust to devour the land? Because of sin, judgment. Or send pestilence. Why would he send pestilence? Because there's sin. These are all the things that Solomon prayed for. If these things happen, then will you do this? And God says, when I do this, then I'm going to do that. So that's where this prayer comes from. If you get the context there, right? When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if is the first word in our famous prayer there. If. Think of Israel. Think of the specifics here that are going on. It's when God does these things to them because of their sin. Then at that point, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I, God, will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Notice the absolute perfect promise of God. He's never going to fail. He's always going to fulfill his promises. We're the one that always fails. He never does. So it's not the right prayer, I think, where we go around, God, you got to do this. You got to heal this land. You got to do this. Well, in a way, he didn't got to do anything. But he's promised to if we've done our part. So every time we're in a prayer meeting, we're praying to him to do this, make sure that we recognize we got about 9 fingers pointing back at ourselves. Because he's not the problem. He's not the problem. We're the problem. Now, in the Hebrew, if we read it a little more directly, it reads, if my people which are called by my name, then they will humble themselves. They will pray. They will seek my face. They will turn. Then I, and he double emphatically, I, even I, will hear and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. So we have here, he's absolutely promised to do that if they do this. Now, we like to apply that to us. And it's okay. God will hear your prayer, but he doesn't have a promise that he's going to heal the United States that I know of. But he is going to hear your prayer, and he is going to respond to his people, right? He's not calling for unbelievers here to turn a nation around. He's requiring for the believers to. And so since we're believers, that includes us as wherever we are, it seems like. So I think we can take this and make an application for ourselves. I don't really find a problem with that. Not from the national level, really, so much, but from the individual level. In this nation, obviously, God wants his people to turn to him, does he not? Absolutely. Regardless of what the rest of the country does. Now, there's kind of a difference there. All of Israel is supposed to turn because they're his. Now, we know what's be generously conservative. How many Christians are in this country today? Let's say a third. That's pretty generous, don't you think? Well, how many then are against the Lord? Two-thirds. So it's the same thing we see in Israel when we had good kings. The good kings were really doing the right things and they were successful in turning some things around, but the hearts of the nation, majority-wise, were still against God. So God kept saying judgment is coming, right? And today, there's a lot of hearts in this country against God. So what should we get? Just judgment, right? Because judgment always follows sin. But we also have believers here. God hears our prayers. He hears your prayers. The question is, how much prayer is there to hear? Well, I prayed last week. No, actually, it's 2 weeks ago, I guess it was. No. So, verse 15, now God says, my eyes will be open and my ear attentive to prayer made in this place. So God is saying, yes, I honor this temple. You pray to me in this temple, I'll hear you, I'll honor you. Or we in our Holy Spirit temple, so to speak, in each of us, if we pray, he will hear us and he will honor our prayers. I know. He says, for now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that by my name there may there by my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. He's not going anywhere. Same with you and your Holy Spirit temple of your body. He's not going to leave you. Think of that. He's never going to leave you. My name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked. Now, notice, here's an if. Big if. Conditional. If you walk. That's live. How do you walk? Well, for Israel, the standard was as David walked. Now, I think we can walk as David walked. Was David without sin? No way. David was a big sinner, probably bigger than Saul. But he always, when convicted, he always confessed his sin. And not only confessed his sin, he repented of his sin. Now, we read, Judas repented of his sin, right? That's a different word. That's remorse. Judas was sorry, but he never repented. Repented means to turn from and turn to, right? So when we repent of our sin, it's not just that we're sorry we've sinned. That's not going to be repentance. Repentance is, yes, be sorry of your sin, but do something about it. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Get rid of the sin. Turn to the Lord. That's repentance, is it not? I believe it is. So he says, if you walk before me as your father David walked and do according to all. What is that? That's a definition of obedience. To do according to all that I've commanded you, Israel. And if you keep my statutes and my judgments. So they're doing their part now, right? So then what's verse 18 say? Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father. Now remember, he's saying Solomon to this. He appeared to Solomon. So he's telling Solomon exactly this. I made that promise to your father that through his line there would be ruling the house forever, but it's conditional. It's conditional, like say with you, Solomon, is if you do these things. Because he says now, as I covenanted with your father David saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. Verse 19 is the biggie. But here's the big warning. But Solomon, if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods. Did Solomon do that? Big time. Go and serve other gods and worship them. Big time. Solomon did those wrong things. What's the result? Verse 20. Then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Now, at this point in time, there would be at such a high because of the fire falling and the glory falling, and they've done so well with the temple and all. They would all say, as you and I might say, "Don't have to worry about me, Lord. I'll never turn away from you." Peter said, as you say, well, what'll happen at 722 BC? The 10 northern tribes will be taken out of the land by Assyria. And then 585, 586 BC, they will. And Babylon, not only takes them out, they destroy the temple. So in 460 years, approximately, or pretty much about 460 years, the temple will be gone. It'll be gone, as he said here. So when God says what he's going to do, he will do it, either for good or for bad, depending on our activities, right? Now, with Jesus Christ, a lot of things got changed because Jesus died for us all, but it's still conditional on us turning to him, is it not? If we're not a believer, we're not going to enjoy those promises, are we? I don't think so. Now, it's not works. We don't have to do the works with Jesus Christ, but we have to surrender to his spirit. We have to surrender ourselves to him, do we not? And he continues his theme. Then verse 21, and as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods. Now, I don't think any of us will ever forsake God. I can't believe the Holy Spirit will allow us to do that. But I can see us turning disobediently at times away from him. And if we, let me go on, I'll get to the point here when I make an example with Pharaoh's daughter as a wife, because that's a perfect setting for what I'm trying to say. So let's just move on. We'll finish that thought. Embracing other gods, worshiping them and serving them. Now, that could happen to any of us, not in terms of we're not going to worship Molech, I don't think, or what of that, but we have all kinds of gods in our life. Anything that we like or move more than God is one of these gods, right? Anything other than the one true living God in the Bible is one of these gods. So how many of you are really excited about your grandchildren, or really excited about your children, or really excited about something or other? Even to the point where you're praying for your grandchildren more than you're even praising the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you're making your grandchild a god, but you can if he replaces God as number one in your life. So that's something that is not too far fetched for us, it seems to me. Embracing other gods and worshiping them and serving them. Therefore, God has brought all this calamity on me. That's what the neighboring nations, the world's going to see when they see the temple gone. Why is it gone? And they will see that because they turned away from God, he brought the calamity on them and took the temple away. That's what he's promising here. That's exactly what he did. And then I wrote down, but for you and me, we are Americans, but we need to be on the blessing side of his commandments. There's two sides of his commandments, the blessing and the cursing, right? We need to be on the blessing side. And how do we get there, or bear closer to that? We need to pray. The believers need to pray. The church needs to pray. And I think we need to pray, not just that we would be like we were in 19 or 1776 or whenever you want to go back. We so often hear we want to be returned to what we were in the beginning. When you read the beginning of this country, it was a difficult time. There was tremendous resistance to the Lord. And God did a major work. But it wasn't that we were so godly. We never have been a godly nation. We've been a nation greatly, greatly favored and much grace and mercy. I think we need to pray always for salvation. I think that is the eternal, most eternal thing that we could pray for an unbeliever. I think that's very, very high on that prayer list, it would seem to me, because eternity is at stake. And Praying is what we need to do. Well, now we move on into the last 20 years of Solomon's accomplishments, and compared to what he did in the first 20, he's had all this wealth and power. He had no wars, so he had the opportunity to do anything he wanted to do, really. And when you have that much opportunity, usually it doesn't go very well because we can't make the right decisions. Came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the house of the Lord in his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. Now, because Hiram had been such a generous friend, David was going to reward him, and he gave him some cities. The problem is, when Hiram went to look at him, he didn't like him. Hiram's a seagoing guy. He wants a port city. He wants a city on the Mediterranean Sea. He doesn't want these inland cities, so he didn't want them. And so he gave them back, so to speak, to Solomon. But then we move on, and it says, and Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and seized it. He also built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities. He's building storage cities now in north to south. He built Upper Beth Horon, Lower Beth Horon, fortified. This is now two fortified cities. Those are just a little bit north of Gibeon in Ephraim, not too far from about 20 miles north, northwest of Jerusalem. And also Baalath was a fortified city, I believe, and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and Lebanon. So that's a distance away in the land of his dominion. Tremendous builder. Now we have mentioned of those seven tribes, five tribes anyway, of the seven that were to be destroyed when they entered the promised land. And it says all the people that were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy. From these Solomon raised a forced labor as it is to this day. So these became slaves there in Israel to do the grunt work and these various building projects and so forth. They weren't killed. They were left alive. They were to be killed when the nation came in. But at this point, they're left alive. Those who had been left alive so far, they're remaining alive, but they were made to be workers. Solomon did not take the children of Israel servants for his work. Some were men of war, captains of his officers, captains of his chariots and his cavalry, and others were chiefs of the officials of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Now, I want to get to this illustration. Before I do, if you can look at the notes, you will see an artist's conception. I don't know how accurate this is, but it at least shows these places. It shows a house of Pharaoh in the upper left-hand corner there. It shows it being built next to Solomon's palace. Whether that's true or not, I'm not sure, but it's definitely apart from Solomon's palace. And now right, the next one is a house of the Forest of Lebanon. And you'll hear about that a couple of times today, where things are stored there and so forth. That was the armory. There were so many cedar trees in there, they call it a forest. And then next to that was the Porch of the Pillars. And then we had the courtyard. And again, how accurate that is, nobody knows, because nobody saw it. And we don't really have good descriptions of the dimensions on other than the temple itself. And the temple itself is shown on the far right over there. But that does give you a little bit. Now, to the left, this is going to drop sharply down into the original city of David, called Ophel. And that was, now this all was called Jebus at the time that David conquered part of it. Remember, Joshua was unable to conquer Jebus. He couldn't, the Jebusites, Jerusalem is too well defended. So it was not conquered. So now David comes in and comes up the water shaft, actually Joab did, and they conquered the city. So David builds his part. Now, Temple Mount, nothing up there. It's just top of the hill there. Nothing there. But he's down the slope, easier to defend down here, I guess. Anyway, that was adjacent to, and the water supply was down there. Gihon Springs is down there. So that's the city of David. So you read that, and one of you even asked last week, I thought the city of David was Jerusalem. It is, but it's also, that's greater Jerusalem is city of David, because that's where the temple is going to be. That's where he's going to rule and reign. In Jerusalem, that's Mount Zion. Mount Zion is part of that. But the city of David itself, the original city, is that little small part up the slope there. That's where his palace is. You go there today, you will see great restorations of his palace before he moved it on up Temple Mount or wherever. I don't know. Maybe he never did move it all the way up the Temple Mount. I don't know. But anyway, you go to Solomon's Palace, and it's just down the hill there is Gihon Springs. So it's all in that same general area. Anyway, enough on geography. Let's get back to the point I want to make on the daughter of Pharaoh. Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. So here the scripture says, no longer down on the slope, but it's up. I guess it's the Temple Mount area. I don't know. Maybe this illustration is exactly right. I'm not sure. But he brings her up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. Why would he build a separate house for her? I mean, it would be okay if the reason was right, but look at the reason was because the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. She is an unbeliever. She's profane. So profane that she can't even live around holy things. He recognizes that. But he doesn't get rid of her. And so the application I wanted to get out of this that I want to talk about, when sin comes in our life and we're convicted of it, but there's some real advantages in having Pharaoh's daughter as his wife because he's not going to have any trouble from Egypt as long as she's his wife, or at least it'll help. So I better hold on to her. I'll just move her away. So think of the sin in your life, any sin, but a sin in your life, and it's a problem sin. It kind of comes back and comes back. Now, what do you do about it? Well, I'll just push it away. I won't get rid of it. I'll just push it away. I'll be careful with it. I won't really get involved with it. I'll keep arm's distance. I'll push it away. Wrong. Eradicate it. Confess and repent and get rid of it. Otherwise, it'll grow and it'll end up consuming you. Think what Solomon, he had all the wisdom, he had all the blessings. God told him, don't marry these women. They'll turn your heart away from the Lord. He thought he wouldn't let that happen. Now, with all his wisdom and all, or think of Adam and Eve. They were perfectly created, as perfect as people can be. Did they sin? Yes, they did. So we have the ability to sin in all of us, and we have to be on guard, right? And so when you have a Pharaoh's wife that comes up here, Pharaoh's daughter's as wife comes up here, who is so profane she can't even be around the holy things, get rid of her. And I'm not really picking on his wife per se in this illustration. I'm kind of comparing it to my sin. Any sin in my life, I got to get rid of. Don't let it continue. Phil, you can take that for today as an illustration that I think potentially could fit us all. So I summarize that a little bit. Thinking of Solomon recognizing and accepting Pharaoh's pagan daughter's unbelief, is there presently anything going on in my life that I know is not right? This wrong direction will eventually result in my turning away from the Lord if I don't take care of it. May I heed this spiritual check and correct it? Totally eliminating the sin, not just pushing it away. Letting it continue toward certain tragedy is what unchecked sin will do. It's always going to grow, always going to grow. So it's so important to put away sin completely as soon as the Holy Spirit convicts us. Left unchecked, sin will always grow and destroy. So you might say, well, I've heard that before. I know all that. Yeah, I know that. I know we all know it. But would you have any sin in your life right now that should go? We need to be on guard, I think, continually. Well, I cleared it up about 6 months ago and I'm in good shape now. Well, maybe, maybe not. If it's good shape now, praise God. It should be in good shape now because we can. He says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to what? Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We've got the remedy. He's given us a remedy. But we need to call on that, don't we? We need to do it. We need to do our part of it too. Then Solomon offered burnt offering to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate offering, according to the commandments of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So worship is going on as it should. But remember, sacrifices The more I sacrifice, the holier I am, right? Well, maybe. But what? We have that famous verse, which you know so well, in Samuel talking to Saul. And to Saul, he was big on bringing the cattle back when he was supposed to wipe them out with the Amalekites. And he said, oh, I brought them back to sacrifice. Good stock. I wanted to have good sacrifices for the Lord. And what did Samuel say? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in what? Obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So again, great illustration there for me, for us, I think. God loves my obedience. And he says, if I love him, I will be obedient. So why am I not always obedient? Don't I love him? Well, there are times when I love things other than him better. That's sin, right? Anything I love more than him is sin. So we want to remember to obey is better than sacrifice. Sacrifices will not cover up disobedience, in other words. And according to the order of David, his father, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their division for each gate. So David, the man of God, had commanded. David was very thorough. God used him to plan so many things here that ended up going forward with the nation. Verse 15, they did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasuries. Now, all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the Lord until it was finished. Notice again, here he gets a compliment on how well the building has gone. From the beginning to the day it was finished, it was well ordered. Oh, and we could say that at the end of his life, and we could say that at the end of our lives, that our lives, particularly end of it, had been well ordered. We're not get messing around in things we shouldn't mess around in. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Eloth, that's way south down in the Sea of Aqaba, on the seacoast in the south land of Edom. And Hiram sent him ships by his hands of his servants and the servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir. Nobody knows where that is. We think it's in the area of India, but we're not sure. That's where the best gold came from. They went there and they acquired 17 tons of gold. That's a lot of gold, isn't it? 17 tons of gold, and brought it to King Solomon. Now, we'll move on to the last chapter we have for today, and that is a chapter about the Queen of Sheba. And there's another great example here for us, I think, a great illustration. Verse 1, now when the Queen of Sheba heard, remember that word, heard. When she heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test. She came, she heard, and then she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, big, lots of camels. Bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So she hears, and she has enough interest, so she wants to see herself, Solomon's wisdom and his riches. And so the illustration immediately comes to my mind is our witness. When I witness to people as they look at my life primarily and what I say, is enough interest created that they would like to go see who I'm talking about? She had to make a 1,200-mile ride on a camel in hot, hot, hot desert conditions. Jesus has made it a lot easier for us, hasn't it? All we have to do is call on him. We don't have to take any camel ride at all. Spiritually, yes, but not physically. So she heard enough. She wanted to go see for herself if it was true. So as I look at an unbeliever, I've got to remember they don't believe what I believe. But can they see enough of Christ in me that it's so important to me that they are moved to want to know what's behind that all? And they want to seek Jesus. They want to go to him. We're more willing to go to him. Now, the Spirit's got to do all of that. We can't do any of that, but we can actually help the progress by pointing them in the right direction. You know, I often say this, but if we've got this sad face, I say, oh, I'd like for you to have the Lord I have, and you're sad all the time, and I'm burdened down with so much work all the time. Who wants that? They don't want to go, they won't go for a 2 mile camel ride, let alone a 1,200 mile camel ride to get there. But she does. She goes all this way, 2,500 miles round trip, roughly, we think. We don't know exactly where she's from. We think she's from the southern part of Arabia. So she goes and sees the wisdom of Solomon. She asks all these questions, hard questions, and it says there was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen, now she sees it with her own eyes. When people see Jesus with their own eyes, not just based on what you told them, but when they see it with their old eyes, their reward is going to be much greater than Queen of Sheba's reward and seeing it with her own eyes. But notice what the effect is on her here. So when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food, his table, the seating of the servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was what? No more spirit in her. Now, she obviously, being a queen, has probably got a pretty good ego. She probably is used to getting her way, and she's probably not used to surrendering totally to very much in her life. But here, she just is overwhelmed. No more spirit in her. She's just like breathless. Wow. She says, I didn't even know the half of it. And think when a believer comes to the Lord, they would all say that, wouldn't they? Wouldn't you? What I heard about salvation, it is so great. Now, I didn't even know the half of it, did you? No, we didn't. We didn't know anything about it, really. But now she has her breath taken away, her spirit taken away, basically, when she sees all this riches and this food. His provisions for a day, 2 pounds of bread, enough flour and all, 2 pounds of bread for 14,000 people. Enough meat here for 1.5 pounds of meat estimated for 14,000 people. That's every day. Wow. She was wiped out. Verse 5, then she said to the king, it was a true report. Now, I know that you've had probably some people coming to you, probably, who you talked to them before they knew the Lord, they came to the Lord, and they may say something along these lines. It was a true report. Is your witness true? Is it a true report? I know it is if it's from your heart. But she said, it was a true report, and I heard in my own land about your words and wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw it with my own eyes. Remember that. When we're witnessing prayerfully, we can't save anybody. Only Spirit can do that. But can you have that understanding and compassion, so to speak, that they don't know? I mean, you read them John 3:16, and they look at that and say, I say, you understand that, don't you? No. Well, what don't you understand about it? I don't understand anything about it. And you think, can't you see? Wait, wake up, wake up. They can't see. But when they do see it with their own eyes, then they would likely say, indeed, the half of the greatness was not told me. Solomon, you exceed the fame of which I heard. So I wrote that summary again. I'll go over it so I know you know it. But when the Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon's wisdom and riches, she wanted to see for herself to the point where she would make a difficult 1,200-mile camelback journey to see the king firsthand, if it were true. Seeing and knowing the king firsthand was so convincing, she was blown away. When we witness to an unbeliever, do they hear and see enough of our Lord and Savior in us to make them want to go and see Christ themselves? Once that unbeliever comes to Christ, consider how much more they receive than the queen received from Solomon. From Christ is everlasting life forever and ever. Isn't that exciting? Verse 7, happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delights in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God. Because your God has so loved Israel to establish them forever, therefore he made you king over them to do righteousness. That's quite a testimony for a pagan queen, isn't it? I guess she's pagan, not any longer, but she was, I guess. But she's blessing the Lord. And she's probably blessing the Lord more than I do, and I'm totally saved for a long time. But blessing the Lord, your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king of Lord your God, Solomon, because your law God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to what? Do justice and righteousness. And she gave the king spices in great abundance and precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought for the king's house harps and stringed instruments for singers. Well, I skipped algamwood. She gave algamwood and precious stones, and the king made walkways of the algamwood. Now, that's amazing when you think about what that is. We don't even have algamwood today that I know of. It's so rare and so special. It was a very hard wood. It was thought to be black. It's like a sandalwood, I guess, pink sandalwood. It was black on the outside, red on the inside. It was insects couldn't touch it. It didn't rot. So he makes sidewalks out of it. It was highly desirable and used for musical instruments, you know, for guitars and stringed instruments. David was big on stringed instruments. So they used that. They still use sandalwood today for that. This would be the premier sandalwood, I would think. And Solomon's got so much, he just makes sidewalks out of it. But anyway, that's very impressive to her. And the king made walkways of the algamwood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. Was none such as these before in the land of Judah. So a very, very impressive sight. Now King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country and her own servants. Solomon's wealth, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666. I don't particularly like that number. I wish it was one less or one more, but anyway, 666 talents, just think of it as 25 tons of gold. He's getting 25 tons of gold every year. Now, one of the four prohibitions for kings was not to multiply gold. Another was not to multiply silk. Another was not to multiply horses. Another was not to multiply wives. Which ones of those did Solomon violate? All. That's not good. Verse 15, King Solomon made in addition to that, in verse 14, besides the traveling merchants and traders, all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold, 7.5 pounds of gold went into each shield. Those would be way too heavy to use in battle. They're just ornamental, and gold is soft anyway. Verse 16, he also made 300 shields of hammered gold, smaller ones, 300 shields. 300 shekels of silver went to each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon in the armory where we saw a while ago. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with gold. Now, I'd love to know what that throne looked like. I have an artist's conception here, but remember, we have no pictures of it. We don't know what it looked like, but at least I could see where the artist got the idea of the six steps with the lions on the end of each step. So there's 12 lions guarding the throne. So you walk up, that's all gold. That would be quite impressive. And maybe you can see from the illustration there a little bit of that anyway. And again, don't think that's probably exactly the way it is because nobody knows. But I was just thinking, when we get to heaven, Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and we see the throne room of God, we will think maybe this picture. Man, when I saw that picture, I'd say, I sure like to see that kind of a throne. It's nothing. That's nothing. God uses gold as asphalt in heaven, doesn't he? So, but this is very impressive. And we're quite a waste. Why would you take an all ivory throne and cover it with gold? Why don't you just use wood? Save about 1,000 elephants or whatever it is. But he had something that nobody ever made, I know of, ivory throne covered with gold. He had it all. And yet, none of this counts for very much, does it? As he turned away from the Lord. The second half of his reign. Verse 21, for the kingship went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram once every 3 years. The merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. I don't know, a lot of funny business going on here. If a big high on your list are monkeys and apes you want to bring back, I'm not sure about all this. But he had his own zoo. He had everything. Verse 22, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth, something, in riches and wisdom. He surpassed them all. And all the kings of the earth sought presence of Solomon. I bet his booking was just endless. Everybody wanted to test his wisdom. So all the leaders around would all make appointments. They'd all bring gifts. They'd all tell him how smart he is. Now you can imagine, if you were in that position for 20 years, you think you'd have a pride problem? Everybody you see says you're the smartest man in the world. Everybody brings you their tough questions and you can answer them all. Man, there's nothing I can't do. In a way, I can do anything I want to do. Yes, but God said, no disobedience. If you disobey, you're done. So amazing, isn't it? We can learn a lot from Solomon, it seems to me. In Megiddo, there are a lot of stalls, so he was multiplying horses. Verse 25, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings, all the way up to River Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, all the way south, as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as sown. So here they would get their multiplied silver as well, obviously. And he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And they brought horses, multiplied horses. They brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Not just a few horses, but from Egypt and all lands. It's like worldwide trading in horses. So you think 1,000 wives or 700 wives and 300 concubines is going over the edge. All of these things are over the edge, really, that he's not supposed to do. But he's going to die. Regardless of how much he has, he's going to die. Verse 29. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan, the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah, the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo, the seer, concerning Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam reigned in his place. So we have Solomon passing. Now, I mentioned before, and you know it well, the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the book of living under the sun, S-U-N. It's the book of living in top opulence of the world, and it doesn't go well. Solomon had it all, didn't he? And what was the net result? He said, doesn't count for anything. But he did finish well. In the very last verse, or the last few verses there, he says, here is the summary of it all, his life under the sun, S-U-N. Fear God and keep his commandments. But anybody who says the net result of my life is to fear God and keep his commandments, that's the right answer, isn't it? So he did have that right answer to his credit. I believe Solomon thought he was above the commandments of God. He could sin and not get trapped in it. He was too strong to give in to it, that the women would not turn his hearts. God said, they'll turn your hearts. When God says something is going to do to you, it's going to happen. I don't care who you are. You're created by him. You're not creating him. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he will also reap. God is faithful. God is faithful. So that brings us to the close. We've mentioned about how much greater is the coming down of Jesus Christ than the fire and the glory. We've talked about prayer. We've talked about the importance of praying for our nation. Talk about the importance of praying for the unbelievers. Talk about the importance of prayer, period. We talked about Pharaoh, pagan daughter, and not putting away sin, but just moving it aside, how dangerous that is and how wrong. We talk about the Queen of Sheba. She wanted to see for herself if what she had heard was true, and we kind of tied that into our witness that people would want to make that journey to the Lord and see for themselves, and knowing that if they do that and seek Him with their whole heart, they will find Him. So, wanted to just close on a prayer note in one of David's Psalms, Psalm 61, which you know well. Hear my cry, O Lord. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry out to thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I.
Hear my cry, O Lord, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. And when my heart is overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I.
Father, you are our rock. Lord Jesus, you are our rock. We stand on, Lord, and thank you, Holy Spirit, for filling us and being ever present with us. Guide us as we go our separate ways, each as little temples of the Holy Spirit to be available for you today. You've given us this day, and or at least this morning, and may we be honoring you, praising you, and blessing you. For you are good. Your mercies endure forever. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.